All right, open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. The book of Hebrews, chapter 8. And I'm going to give the title here at the beginning of my address. The title of this message is The Preeminence of the New Covenant and Abolishment of the Old Covenant. The preeminence of the New Covenant and abolishment of the Old Covenant. If you have been watching the messages that we have preached in our Israel packages and in our prophecy packages, you certainly have caught the truth of the emphasis of the teaching of Scripture regarding prophecy, regarding Israel, regarding all the things that we've been talking about relative to the above. The emphasis is not Israel, and the emphasis is not prophecy. The emphasis is the preeminence of the new covenant. Israel and its proper understanding helps to teach us the new covenant. Prophecy, as properly understood, helps to teach us the new covenant. The new covenant is the theme. I trust that by the time we have finished the last message in our prophecy series, that you will come to value and appreciate more than you ever have before and for the rest of your life, the preeminence and the glory of the new covenant that God has given us through the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been preparing this message that I'm bringing today actually for several months. I wasn't sure when I would bring it. I didn't know when the Lord wanted me to bring this message. But I knew that this message had to be included in the prophecy series. And so we are going to deal today with the preeminence of the new covenant and the abolishment of the old covenant. And there's no book in the Bible that is more important to this subject than the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews truly is all about the preeminence of the new covenant and the abolishment of the old covenant. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. And by the way, that's what the book of Galatians is all about. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. But Hebrews chapter 8, I think, is a great, succinct summary of this vastly important theme in the book of Hebrews on the preeminence of the old covenant and the abolishment of the old. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1 and continuing through the chapter. Verses 1 and 2. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Underline that. This is the sum. This is the sum of the entire book of Hebrews. So he's going to, in a succinct nutshell, if you please, he's going to bring to us all of the teaching of Hebrews in this chapter as a summary. The things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, Jesus Christ, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Underline that. True tabernacle. This is not the tabernacle that Moses built. This is not the temple of Solomon. This is the temple which the Lord pitched or made, and not man. The true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. This is not a tabernacle that man built. This is the tabernacle that God built. He's talking about the spiritual temple of the church. The church is the New Testament temple of God. It is a temple not made with hands. It is a temple made by God. So he's talking about the high priest sitting on the right hand of the throne of majesty, talking about the true tabernacle that God made through Christ's work on the cross, which is the church. Verses 3 through 5. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, that is, if Jesus had not died, risen from the dead, and ascended back to the Father, that's what he's saying, if he were on earth without death, without resurrection, without ascension, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests, plural, that offer gifts according to the law. There's all kinds of Jewish priests that were fulfilling the office of the priesthood under the law of Moses. So he's saying, no, Jesus is not that priest. He is the great high priest in heaven, crucified, risen, and ascended to the throne of God, who serve, and I love this part, and I really think you should mark this somehow in your Bible, who serve, talking about the old covenant priests, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. All of the Old Testament sacrifices, all of the Old Testament mechanics of the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood of Old Testament Israel, were nothing but examples and shadows of the true high priest, which was to come, and that high priest sits on the throne in heaven. So everything in the Old Testament, all of the priestly duties, all of their detailed descriptions in the law of Moses as to what they were to do as they exercised the office of the priest, here Paul tells us, was an example and a shadow of heavenly things. Why would you want to glorify something that was merely a shadow, an example of that which is real, that which is eternal, the things of the heavenlies? Why would you want to do that? As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacles, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. All right? Are you with me? So verse 6. But now, underline that word now. Now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. A more excellent ministry than what? The more excellent ministry than the Old Testament priesthood. Now, the Old Testament, Old Covenant priesthood is over. And now he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. a better covenant, the new covenant, established on better promises. The better promises of the new covenant are eternal and unconditional, as opposed to the promises of the old covenant. The promises of the new covenant, and you go back to the prophecy messages we've preached so far, and we covered that pretty extensively in earlier messages. The new covenant is a better covenant established on better promises. Those promises are eternal and they're unconditional, unlike the promises under the old covenant. Verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless," if the first covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, could have saved us, given us eternal life, washed away our sins, etc. If the first covenant had been faultless, if it could have done all of that, then should no place have been sought for the second, for the new covenant. If the old covenant could have done what only the new covenant could do, there would be no need for the new covenant. Right, you follow what we're saying here? The old covenant could not do what the new covenant does. If it had been able to do what the new covenant does, there would have been no need for a new covenant. I mean, is this hard to understand? If that first contract was sufficient to cover your eternal life and all of the blessings of heaven and the relationship to Christ, which he wrought on the cross, if the old covenant could have done that, there'd have been no need for a new covenant. Implying, obviously, that the old covenant could not do these things, and therefore the new covenant was necessary. By the way, the word faultless there, that the first covenant being faultless, the problem with the old covenant was simply this: it was weak through the flesh. That's the problem with the old covenant. It's weak through the flesh. Listen to Paul in Romans 8:3. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh," meaning in his flesh, he condemned sin. The problem with the law, now read the law of Moses, read the Ten Commandments. Say, well, what could possibly be wrong with that? Nothing's wrong with that. The problem is, you and I cannot keep it. And anybody who thinks they can is fooling themselves. Plus, they haven't spoken with their wife lately. Their wife would surely remind them that they haven't kept the commandments. It is impossible that human flesh could keep the law of God. You cannot do it. And the Bible says in the book of James, if you keep the whole law and you offend in one point of the law, you have broken the entire law. These people that are relying upon their good works to take them to heaven, they don't realize how unrighteous their righteousnesses really are. If they really understood how wicked the best they can do is in the eyes of God, they would come running to the cross of Christ and asking forgiveness of sin and salvation of soul through the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they truly understood, but the devil lies to us. He puffs us up with self pride and arrogance. He makes us think to ourselves that we are able to do enough good to please God. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, if anybody went to heaven, so-and-so went to heaven? You ever heard that saying? The problem is, no one is going to go to heaven based on if anyone gets there, that person gets there. Because no one is getting there except through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you hear me? No works can save a soul from a devil's hell. And people that are trying to work their way to heaven are as lost as the most pagan heathen anywhere on the planet. Here we find what the law could not do. Why? Because it was weak through the flesh. The flesh cannot obtain it. But Jesus, God in flesh, kept the law for us. And through his flesh and the death on the cross, he abolished the sin that doth so easily beset us. Verses 8 and 9, for finding fault with them, the Old Testament Israelites, because they couldn't keep the law, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. I gave them my covenant under Moses after coming out of the bondage of Egypt. And the Lord uses a very personal description here. Led them out by the hand, took them by the hand, and led them out. Like a father will take a child's hand to cross the busy street. God says, I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt and made my covenant with them through Moses, and they continued not in my covenant. Underline that. They continued not in my covenant, because the follow-up to that is, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now we're getting into some really meaty stuff here. I'm going to quote Adam Clark. The new covenant is of a widely different nature to that of the old. It was only temporal. The old covenant was only temporal and earthly in itself, though it pointed out spiritual and eternal things. The new covenant is totally different from this. The old covenant in general stated on God's side, I will be your God. On the Israelite side, we will be thy people. This covenant they break. They served other gods and neglected the precepts of that holy religion which God had delivered to them. Again, that's quoting Adam Clark. They continue not in my covenant. And then the scripture said, and I regarded them not. The Old Testament Israelites under the old covenant, because they had broken the old covenant, not just once or twice, but over and over and repeatedly throughout the entire Old Covenant period. I regarded them not means I despised them, I gave them up. Because of the way they broke my covenant continuously, I despised them and I gave them up. This is Paul quoting God relative to the Old Testament Israelite. I despise them. I have given them up. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, after the days of the old covenant, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now remember that under the new covenant, the Israel of God in the New Testament is the church, the Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. The Israel of God is the church. You all know that. We've taught that. For those of you that may be coming in late to the series, prophecy message number 3, God's chosen people, the children of promise, the Israel of God, and Romans chapter 11. I go into great detail to show this, that the Israel of God, that's quoting Galatians chapter 6, is the New Testament church, the body of Christ. And I'll just give a couple of verses that I used in that message. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, physically, biologically. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter or the law, whose praise is of men, but of God. The spiritual Jew in the body of Christ is that man or woman who has trusted Jesus Christ by faith as their Savior. The biological Jew, the physical Jew, is not a real Jew in the eyes of God under the new covenant. Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And listen to this. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Amen. Abraham's seed in the new covenant are those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, not pertaining to any biology of the flesh. It is a spiritual body, not a physical one. The old covenant was written in stone, as we just read in our passage. The new covenant is written in the heart. Now, I'm going to ask you to hold your place in Hebrews chapter 8, And turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because I want you to see this for yourself. This is phenomenal. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Y'all got it? Two people got it. The rest of you got it? All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. I want you to read along very carefully. Who hath made us, Paul and the other apostles, ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter. The word letter means law. Who hath made us ministers of the New Testament, not of the law? I'm not a minister of the law. I'm a minister of the New Testament, of the Spirit. For the letter, the law, killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The law killeth, the Spirit giveth life. The law on the stones do nothing but kill you. The law written in your heart by Christ save you. Keep reading. But if the ministration of death, this is strong language, and I didn't write it, so you can write all the letters you want. Write them to the Apostle Paul. And write them to the Holy Spirit who inspired the Apostle Paul. For if the ministration or the ministry of death, written and engraven in stones. Strong, strong language. He's calling the Old Testament law written in stones. When God gave the Decalogue to Moses, he wrote them in stones. And Paul said it's the ministration of death. If the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, and in its day it was, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory, the glory of the Old Covenant, the glory of the Ten Commandments, the glory of the Mosaic Law, which glory was to be, what are those next two words, King James text? What's the next two words? Done away. Which glory, the Old Testament, Old Covenant, Mosaic Law, Ten Commandments, all of it was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Keep reading. For if the ministration of condemnation, again, I didn't write it, Paul wrote it. He calls the law the ministration of death. Here he calls it the administration of condemnation. Be glory. Much more doth the ministration of righteousness, the new covenant, exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. And then the last statement sums it all up. For if that which is done away. Are you following me?
Yes.
That which is done away. What is done away? The old covenant, the Mosaic law. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth, the new covenant, is glorious. Much more glorious than the old covenant, which has gone away, is the new covenant, which is here to stay. Verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Now let me read what Adam Clark wrote about this verse. And this is really interesting. There's probably not many of Christians today that have even thought about this. And I'm sure that not too many have even been taught this. But this is a very important part of this comparison between the old covenant and the new. Clark says, under the old covenant, properly speaking, there was no public instruction. Before the erection of the synagogues, all worship was confined at first to the tabernacle and afterwards the temple. When synagogues were established, they were used principally for the bare reading of the law and the prophets. And scarcely, listen to this, and scarcely any such thing as a public ministry for the continual instruction of the common people was found in the land till the time of John the Baptist, our Lord, and his apostles. In the Old Covenant, the priests, when they would gather together, first in the tabernacle, then the temple, then later the synagogues, all they would do was simply read the law, read the Old Testament. That's all they would do. There was no exegesis. There was no instruction. There was no application. It was simply the reading of the Old Testament. That did not happen, the instruction and the illumination of Scripture, until John the Baptist, and then Jesus and the apostles. Isn't that interesting? Hence, it was necessary, back to Adam Clark, that every man should do what he could under that dispensation to instruct his neighbor and his brother. So people would just on their own share what they could remember and what they, you know, could had learned from their own heart and mind from hearing the law read, and they talked about it to one another. But the prophecy here indicates that there should be under the gospel dispensation a profusion of divine light. And this we find to be the case by the plentiful diffusion of the sacred writings and by the abundant gospel ministry. And these blessings are not confined to temples and palaces, but are found in every corner of the land, so that literally all the people, from the least to the greatest, know and acknowledge the only true God in Jesus Christ whom he sent. Almost every man, at least in this land, has a Bible which can read it, and there's not a family that has not had the opportunity of hearing the gospel preached, explained, and enforced, close quote, Adam Clark. So what this verse is saying, there's not to teach a man every neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for the least to the greatest, for if they all know me through the Spirit and through the diffusion of the gospel ministry throughout the world. And I mean, ladies and gentlemen, the United States, of all countries, we are the most, number one, we're the most blessed by having the gospel from the very beginning of our country, even before our country was formed. until the time it was formed, and for 100 or 150 years after the nation was formed, the gospel of Christ inundated the United States of America, inundated this country. You could not find a hamlet, a village, a town, a city, a metropolis that did not have not just one, but several ministers of the gospel preaching and illuminating the scripture for the people throughout this land, even to the point that today, with all of the apostasy that is in this country, and many of the churches of whereof I speak are now apostate themselves, the fact is there are still in this country today over 300,000 evangelical churches in this nation. Granted, many of those pastors and churches have fallen away from the truth. We understand that. But think of the vast numbers of people in this country that have had the opportunity through radio broadcast, through a television broadcast, through a printed page, through the public proclamation of the Word of God, be it a pastor or an evangelist, has had the opportunity to hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and repent of their sin, repent of whatever it was they were trusting to save them, their good works, their church membership, whatever it was, put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and come to a saving knowledge of Him. Think of the opportunity America has had to develop a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and look over the last several decades what we have done with that opportunity. I say shame on the Christians of America. Shame on the pastors of America. Shame on the people that should promote the glorious gospel of Christ for not doing so and allowing this nation to fall into darkness. And likewise, in many parts of the world, there have been preachers and missionaries that have given the gospel to people everywhere you can think of. That is the immensity of the new covenant. The old covenant, which is limited to one nation, the children of one man. The gospel is extended to every man, every woman, every race, every nationality, every ethnicity. We are one in Christ. I'll tell you, if people really understood Christianity, if they really understood the new covenant, when we talk about Christianity, we're not talking about a religion. We're talking about a person. We're talking about a new covenant. If people could really understand it, they would understand that Christ in the new covenant is the greatest unifier in the history of mankind. The new covenant brings all together, all in love, all in perfect harmony with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and with the principles that God has given us through His grace. The divisions are gone. The class warfare is gone. All the racial disharmony is gone. Everything, when you really come to Christ and you understand what the gospel is and the new covenant that it really entails, when you truly understand it, all of the divisions that separate mankind are forever gone, and we are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're coming to the last couple of verses, and they're really, really important. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Hallelujah. Under the grace of the new covenant, God does not even remember our sins. I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. You might remember them. You might remember them all the way to the day you die. But your Heavenly Father has already forgot about them. They were buried in the depth of the deepest sea, separated as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. Surely if God, your Heavenly Father, has forgiven you, you should be able to forgive yourself. Or maybe say it better. You should allow to be able to accept God's forgiveness of what you've done. In the Old Covenant, I'll be through here in just a few minutes, and this is very important. This ending part of the chapter is phenomenally important. In the Old Covenant, the promise of life was conditional on their obedience to the law. We've talked about that in messages past. The Old Testament covenant promises were conditional. They were conditional on their obedience to the law. They did not obey, and God was sore displeased and put them away. In the new covenant, the promise of eternal life is conditional not on our obedience to the law, but on Christ and His obedience to the cross. Let that sink in. The new covenant promises of eternal life are not conditional on our obedience to the law as it was in the Old Covenant, but on Christ and His obedience to the cross. Philippians 2:8, and being found in fashion as a man, He, Christ, humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus was obedient to the death of the cross. He was obedient. Mankind under the law was disobedient. Christ, God in flesh, was obedient to the cross. Verse 13. In that He saith, a new covenant He hath made the first old. A new covenant He hath made the first covenant old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old, the old covenant, is, notice this last phrase very carefully. That which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to what? Vanish away. That old covenant that waxeth old and decayeth is ready to vanish away. Ready. And that old covenant did vanish away when God sent the Roman armies to destroy the city of Jerusalem and its temple in 70 AD, just 7 years after the Apostle Paul wrote this book of Hebrews. That old covenant is decaying. It's rotting away. It's decomposing. And it's ready to vanish away. 7 years later, that old, decaying, rotting corpse of the old covenant was forever vanquished and buried. Amen. Never to rise again. And we explained this burial when we examined Revelation chapter 6 and the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That was the official funeral service of the old covenant. Pertaining to this last verse in Hebrews chapter 8, John Wesley wrote this. I just had to share it with you. In saying a new covenant, he hath antiquated the first, hath shown that it is disannulled and out of date. Now that which is antiquated and ready to vanish away, as it did quickly after when the temple was destroyed. Amen. John Wesley understood it. The new covenant has done what the old covenant could never do. Give us eternal life by grace through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's stand for a word of prayer.